Open Forum today. 2 hours of Open Forum, as a matter of fact, with two very fine guests. Second hour, we expect Mark Brumley with us from Ignatius Press. And this hour, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and the proud papa of a beautiful brand new book that has its own website, by the way. I found out your book has its own website. Bible is a Catholic. The Bible is a Catholic book.com.
Yeah,
all one word. Mm-hmm. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett.
Congratulations again on the book. I hope that it's getting a great reception.
Yeah, I've already having a lot of radio shows and podcasts asking me on to talk about it. I did a couple of them today. So
a lot of time in front of a microphone.
Yeah. Yes.
Letting people know the book is out.
Yeah.
For those of you who are not unaware of what Open Forum means here, it means that if you have a question about the Catholic faith, you got a question about the Bible or the saints, you got a question about religion or morality more generally, the phone lines are open to you. And they're also open whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884 is the number. But I'll give you a little warning, because that's the first time I gave out the number, and already there's only one line left open. All other lines are full. So it does get busy, especially when Jimmy is here with us. So go ahead and dial 888-318-7884 if you have a question. We'll be talking a little bit more, I'm sure, throughout the show about Jimmy's brand new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. But if you got a question about that, go ahead and dial 888-31-TRUTH. Or, as I said, about anything else. Because the lines filled up immediately, I feel like we should just go to calls. But
That's fine with me.
All right, let's go to John in San Antonio, Texas. You are first up today, John. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello. Yes, I had a question. It's about different types of suffering. Whether you could tell whether it's from God's plan as a sacrifice within his plan, or whether it would be coming from a demonic source or a part of spiritual warfare.
Okay, so all suffering is part of God's plan in the sense that he at least allows it. So it's part of his permissive will. And that means that he's going to bring good out of it. And so to the extent that we're able to, we want to cooperate with his plan of bringing good out of whatever evil is present in life. And there are different ways this happens. Just on the natural level, you know, we have pain receptors in our skin, and that those cause suffering if we come into contact, you know, with something that's dangerous. Like if you put your hand on a hot stove, your pain receptors are going to fire, and it's real easy to see how God's brings good out of that. It gets you to move your hand away from the fire so you don't sustain bodily damage. We also have the ability to experience mental, emotional suffering, and in some cases it's easy to see how good comes out of that. For example, if you're afraid you might lose your job, then that motivates you to work harder so that you don't lose your job. And so in some of these cases, it's pretty obvious what the suffering is telling us, and we want to do what we can then to bring good out of it, like moving your hand away from the stove or working harder so you don't lose your job or whatever it may be. In other cases, the reason that the suffering is present is not as clear. But it could be a number of things. The Bible talks about the sources of evil in the world being the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so if we think about those sources of evil as sources of suffering, well, sometimes it is going to be the devil that's causing suffering or one of his agents. The only real way to be confident of that, because the devil is just one of the three sources, the only way to be confident of that is if there's something overtly demonic happening. You know, like if you have a person who's possessed and manifesting signs of possession, and they're talking like a demon and stuff like that. Well, in that case, you could say, okay, there's definitely demonic activity here. But although even that you have to judge prudently. But if you don't have something clearly demonic happening, then you don't want to too quickly assume it's a demonic attack. You should look instead to the idea, okay, maybe this is the world It's just someone out, something out there in the world that's causing this. It's not related to the devil specifically. Or maybe it's something in my own brokenness as a human being, in the flesh, so to speak, that's causing the suffering. Regardless of whether the suffering is caused by the world, the flesh, or the devil, we want to do our best to bring good out of it. In some cases, if there's no obvious way to bring good, like taking your hand away from the stove or going to a doctor to get treatment, the what we may do is pray and offer it up. Regardless of the source of the suffering, we can still offer it up for our sanctification and for the good of the world. We can ask God, if I'm pleasing you in how I deal with this suffering, and please help me deal with the suffering, but also if I'm pleasing you in dealing with it, please help me and other people. It also can be an occasion to reflect on why is this suffering happened. Maybe there's something I can learn here. And that can even include learning virtues like patience and being able to not freak out when we encounter suffering, but to relax and trust God and know that it's not going to last forever. So those are some basic thoughts that I would have on dealing with suffering. One thing I would also mention, though, is to the extent we have the ability to relieve suffering, we want to do that. We don't want to say to ourselves, I'm suffering, so it must be God's will that I keep suffering.
Oh, yeah.
If I'm suffering at the moment, well, it's his will to allow me to have this suffering for whatever reason. But that doesn't mean he wills I keep on suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And he gave us the power to alleviate suffering in many cases, both for other people and for ourselves. And he expects us to use that. He doesn't expect us to just say, oh, I'm suffering, so I need to stay this way. We want to do things like go to the doctor or go to a counselor or change our behavior so that we don't suffer in the same way. And that's part of God's plan, too.
John, I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you so much for starting us off today with Open Forum. If you'd like to ask Jimmy a question, 888-318-7884 is our number. Again, just one line open now, 888-318-7884. Dago in Tampa, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. I don't know. Did I pronounce it right, or how close did I get?
Hey, you actually got it right. Sorry.
Okay. Good. Yeah. Dago, your question for Jimmy.
All right. Good evening to you guys. Well, Jimmy, I just wanted to ask, in James chapter 5, verse 15, he mentions the prayer of faith, and if I'm certain, this is regards to the anointing of the sick. And I just wanted to ask, do we traditionally know what the prayer of faith is verbatim or have an idea, or is that left open to the...
It's not a specific prayer. The prayer of faith is a kind of, this is one of the instances where a more literal translation like the Revised Standard Version kind of trips us up a little bit, because saying the prayer of faith in Greek just means the faithful prayer, or a prayer offered in faith, or something like that. And in fact, you'll see other more dynamic translations translated a little bit differently. Like in the New International Version, it says the prayer offered in faith. And that's really what's meant. The idea is that by offering this prayer, the ministers of the church are expressing faith in God through this prayer, and God will respond to their faith by responding to their prayer. It's not a specific prayer that has a set form of words that James is expecting the elders of the church to use in this passage.
Okay.
All right.
And well, I had a follow-up question.
Yeah.
Follow-up question too. Is the anointing of the sick, is that limited to clergymen or deacons and priests, or is that any layperson can, in circumstances, take place?
It's, well, obviously any layman can pray
for another mm-hmm. person to be healed. But in terms of the sacrament, this is something that's reserved to priests. The term that James uses in, like, the New International Version, it'll say the elders of the church, let him call for the elders of the church. And the word there in Greek is presbyteroi, which we bring across into English as priest. And the fact that this is limited to priests, so deacons can't do this, only priests, and that would include bishops. But the fact only priests can do this was actually infallibly defined by the Council of Trent. So that's something we know for sure.
Dago, thank you very, very much. I hope it was helpful to you. I want to stress again that Jimmy's book is out. The Bible is a Catholic book. We've got it in our warehouse. You can get an ebook version of it. We can send you an individual copy if you order it. Or you can even get this in bulk for just $3 a copy. When you order in bulk, it's just $3 a copy. You can share it with family, friends, maybe the people in your parish or your Bible study group. It's just perfect for all those situations. You can get all the information you want on The Bible is a Catholic Book just by going to the brand new website, thebibleisacatholicbook.com. And I don't know, were you aware of this, Jimmy? There's a sample chapter there.
I did not know that, but yeah, that's great.
There's a sample chapter, and then they've got your cool new video there. You can get all that at thebibleisacatholicbook.com. But if you've already made up your mind, you know you want it, you can just head over to shop.catholic.com and get your copy right now. The Bible is a Catholic Book by Jimmy Akin.
Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I'm really a revert. There are a lot of converts on Catholic radio, a lot of reverts, those who have come back to the faith. And ever since I came back to a practice of my faith, I started praying the rosary, going to even daily mass, God has led me on an amazing journey and used me in a lot of incredible ways that I never dreamed would have been possible.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, tonight, midnight Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and it's 2 hours of open forum today. Mark Brumley will be with us the second hour. You know Mark. He's the president of Ignatius Press. This hour, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and author of the brand new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, is our guest. Any question you've got for Jimmy is welcome. If you have just a moral question or a more generally religious question, those are welcome, in addition to questions about the Catholic faith or Christian people. 888-318-7.
Or lots of other stuff.
884. I don't want to encourage them asking about space aliens and stuff like that, because they will do it.
The homeworlds of the Legion of Superheroes?
Okay, all right. That, of course, they could call and ask about.
So where would you guess Saturn Girl is from?
I am going to go with Saturn.
Technically, the moon of Saturn, Titan.
Oh, yeah. That's one of my top 10 favorite moons of Saturn.
Biggest moon in the solar system.
Is it really bigger than our moon?
Yes, yeah. And it's very rich in petroleum.
Really?
Yeah, lots of hydrocarbons on Saturn.
Well, we got to get there first.
It's Space Texas.
Space Texas, yeah. I did want to tell you one thing.
What's
I don't want to tell you who it was, but a very kind of famous and well-known Catholic editor said to me, this is a really well-written book. Jimmy has become a very, very fine writer.
Oh, so thank you.
Yeah.
To whoever said that.
Yeah.
And to you for letting me know.
He's on next hour, but I don't want to name who it is. Nate in Dallas, Texas, you are up next. Nate's watching on YouTube Live. Nate, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, gentlemen. Good afternoon. Hope you don't mind me saying hey to Karen McMunn on the YouTube chat. My question is, I'm sure that you've heard non-believers say, can God lift make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? Mm-hmm. And the rebuttal to that, as I understand it, is no, that's a logical impossibility. That's logically contradictory. You can't
Well, that's one rebuttal to it.
Yes, so, the main one.
Yeah. So regarding that main one, my question is to Jimmy that is it, are certain things in the Christian faith logical contradictions, such as the Trinity, that seems logically impossible, fully man and fully human. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, fully man and fully God. That mm-hmm. seems also as impossible as a stone so heavy that he can't lift it. Other things might be the real presence or the full body of Jesus present in every Eucharist and every crumb that falls off, his full body yeah. fully present in all. So,
okay, so we've got about four different issues on the table there. The general answer that connects all of them is no, none of those involve logical contradictions. That doesn't mean that they're easy for humans to understand. Humans have finite minds, and that means we're limited in our ability to fully grasp certain things. And we see this with other species. Like sometimes if you have a canary and you put a mirror in the cage with the canary, it will think it's another bird. Uh-huh. And it'll even look around behind the mirror looking for the other bird because it doesn't understand this is its own reflection. But with the broader human perspective, we understand that. We understand, no, there's not this magical bird that's appearing and disappearing when you, depending on which side of the mirror your head is on.
All right.
When God reveals, God is therefore infinitely above us. You know, being all-knowing, he's way smarter than we are. He's unlimitedly knowing. And that means that he's aware of many things that transcend human reason. Some of them are probably things that we're like the bird. We can't grasp it at all.
Yeah.
But other things are kind of on the fringe of what we can understand, where we can understand part of the truth, but not all of the truth. And things like the Trinity and the real presence are like that. We can understand them enough to realize that there's not a logical contradiction here. What a logical contradiction is where the very terms that are involved in saying something imply a contradiction, like in the phrase, a square circle. Well, no shape can have a square, can have a perimeter that is simultaneously square and simultaneously circular. Similarly, the phrase four-sided triangle. No, a triangle can't have four sides because a triangle has three sides by definition. It also has three angles, which is why they're called triangles, not tricidals.
Yeah.
In those cases, we can see there is a logical contradiction involved. But with these other things you've mentioned, there is not. There is no logical contradiction. In the case of the Trinity, the claim is God is one being who is three persons. And I actually talk about this in my book, A Daily Defense, since we've got several items on the table. I won't go through it in detail. But the category of being is different than the category of person. And so you can have some beings, things that exist, that's what a being is. You can have some beings like a rock that are zero persons, and you can have some beings that are one person, like you and me. We're human beings and we're each one person. And so we can see that the number in each category doesn't match up. If you can have some beings that are zero persons and you have some beings that are one person, then you can have some beings that are more than one person. And that happens to be what God is. Similarly, in terms of saying Jesus is fully God and fully man, the adjective fully can be a little misleading in ordinary speech, because when we say something is fully, we sometimes mean it's all this and nothing else. Mm-hmm. Like if I say this glass is fully filled with water, well, then it's all filled up with water and there's no room for anything else. That's not how we're using fully when we say Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's not fully God and nothing else, and he's not fully man and nothing else. When we use fully in this context, we mean his human nature is complete. He's mm-hmm. fully human in that sense. He's not yeah. missing anything from his human nature. Right. And when we say he's fully God, we mean his divine nature is fully complete. He's fully divine. He's not missing anything from his divine nature. And so he actually has these two natures. And when we say he's fully God and fully man, we just mean he has a complete one of each, a complete divine nature, a complete human nature. In terms of the real presence, again, there's no logical contradiction there. I don't really have time to fully unpack that one. But again, a careful study of the terms involved will reveal there is no logical contradiction. Also, we have these kind of surprises when we're dealing with God is actually what we'd expect. Because you look at other things in God's created world, like, say, quantum mechanics.
Yeah.
Lots of unexpected surprises that are counterintuitive in how the world works on the fundamental level. Our minds are designed to work on a certain level, to interact with phenomena that commonly affect humans. So we understand things that are big enough for us to see, but not things that are too small for us to see or vastly bigger than we can comprehend. Well, God is vastly above us. And so if we're dealing with someone vastly above us, we would expect some of the things they tell us to be a little strange from our perspective.
Yeah, fair enough. Nate, we'd love it when you call. I don't know if you know, Nate follows us on YouTube.
Yeah.
Kind of a well-known skeptic over there. And thanks for the opportunity to address your questions when you have them. Nate, call.
Always happy to. And if you want like more detail on the real presence and how that works, you know, in terms of the logical structure of it, call again. I'd be happy to help.
Up next is Jerry in Vancouver, Canada, also watching on YouTube Live. Jerry, delighted to have you. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Si. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi, Jerry.
I have a Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, and I complement it with the Dorian Rheims, but I'm looking for the corrected translation of the New American Bible that's used in the liturgy. Mm-hmm. And I know that the NAB that's used in the liturgy is the one that has fixes done by the Vatican, like Luke 1:28. My question is, how did the U.S. bishops approve of the NAB when it had mistranslation in these critical verses? And I know that the RSVC isn't entirely correct, but it's better. But and also, I want to get my hands on the fixed NAB version, but I'm not sure if it's even out there. That's it.
Okay, so let's talk about the last question first. There is not, as far as I'm aware, an edition of the you said the New American Bible that's as used as liturgy in the liturgy is the one you want?
Mass, yeah.
Okay. I'm not aware of any edition of that that's been published other than the lectionary itself. So if you want to read that translation, you want to get a lectionary. In terms of how the process happened that the United States bishops approved a translation that the Vatican insisted on modifications on, well, no, as you mentioned, the RSV also contains mistakes. No Bible translation is perfect for two reasons. One, no language maps onto another language exactly. There are always differences in grammar and meaning that you can't represent in any simple way. For example, if I said the word kitty, mm-hmm. How would you say that in Spanish?
Gatito.
Gatito, right. That would be a good guess. It would mean a little cat in Spanish, from gato.
Right.
Well, so that's a good translation, assuming that by kitty I meant a small cat.
Ah.
But what if I meant a pool of money on a poker table?
I don't know that word in Spanish.
Yeah, and because it's probably not gatito.
No, yeah, right. And that would be a great coincidence,
and,
right.
And what that shows us is that the single English word kitty can mean more than one thing in Spanish.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can't just represent English to Spanish in a one-to-one way. there are always going to be things that you have to adjust. And also, second reason no translation is perfect, no Bible translators are perfect. Not only do they have to make choices in terms of how are we going to try to approximate this meaning in our own language, they're not always going to get those choices right. And so the standard that's used when evaluating a Bible translation is not, is it perfect? It's, is it good enough? And the U.S. bishops, when they approved the lectionary based on the New American Bible, on certain editions of it, they said, okay, it's good enough for use in the liturgy. Not saying it's perfect, just that it's good enough. And the Vatican said, not quite good enough. We want to make a few additional changes just so that when this gets read out loud, people will hear certain things. But even the Vatican wasn't expecting the lectionary to be perfect, just good enough for use at Mass. So that's a kind of a sketch of the general situation.
Jerry, we'll have to leave it there because, as you're about to hear, it is break time. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, author of the brand new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, is our guest this hour. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, let me see how many lines are open. One line open, 888-318-7884, the number. That means we got a lot of work to do as we continue. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking book by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can give to anyone as a starting point for helping them to find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic organizations are doing amazing things in this world. We want to hear your take on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. Now let's get back to Cy Kellett and Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's open forum. About a million people on the phone right now, so I want to make sure I move through them. We'll get to what's on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World this week in a little bit.
Oh, okay.
I have to do a little reading.
Okay.
To prepare.
Or you could just ask.
Yeah, I will. Okay. But I don't want to. Carolyn's been in Kentucky, has been waiting a while. So Carolyn's listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Carolyn, your question for Jimmy.
Hello, gentlemen. My question is, how do you know when God wants you to do something? For example, I am dating a very nice Christian Catholic guy, and but he's kind in every way and wonderful. But I don't have any real romantic feeling for him. I'm not physically attracted to him that maybe I feel like I should. I don't have that excitement or feeling. It's more like a friendship. But mm-hmm. I know that he would be a good husband mm-hmm. and kind and wonderful and all of that. But aren't you supposed to have that kind of attraction? And the reason I'm asking this is I kind of promised God that I would give him a chance if God would help me out with something. And I feel like God kind of has. Mm. And now I don't want to go back on my promise. And
yeah.
All right. Well,
So Caroline, do I understand that you've called with this question before?
No, I did not.
Really? So there's apparently another woman named Caroline who is in exactly your situation, who has called four times, I understand. Well, I'm going to give you an answer, and I hope it helps. It's the same answer in basic terms you'd get from any competent apologist. Let's deal with so you won't be getting different answers if you call back again. They should all be in line with the one I'm about to give. In terms of the most general question, how do you know when God wants you to do something? Well, we can know it a few ways. We can know it when moral law tells us, or when divine revelation tells us, this is what God wants us to do. Like, God wants us to honor our parents, and he wants us to not kill people, and he wants us to be baptized. So we know those things by divine revelation. If we don't know by divine revelation, then we need to use reason to figure it out, which is God's other big gift to us. And so you want to, in an analyzing a course of action, you want to look at it in terms of what are the pros and cons. Assuming it's morally permitted, are there advantages to it? Are there disadvantages to it? How can I do the most good? And then you make your best guess and you trust God with the results. In terms of marrying somebody or pursuing any other vocation, it's important to realize that when God presents you with a particular vocation as a possibility, he's not mandating that you embrace this. If he offers someone a vocation to the priesthood or the religious life or the married life, he's not saying you have to do this and you're sinning if you don't. He's giving you an opportunity to do good in the world by being ordained or by being in a religious order or by being married. But it's an invitation, not a requirement. And so you shouldn't think of it in those terms. And so if the vocation to be married is itself an invitation rather than a requirement on God's part, the same thing is going to be true of who you marry, which is a subordinate question to the should I marry at all question. And so you, unless God gives you divine revelation, then in looking at a prospective marriage partner, you want to use reason. You want to get to know the person so you learn about the person, so the person learns about you. And then you do a cost-benefit analysis and say, what are the advantages of this? What are the disadvantages of this? In terms of the attraction issue, you said, shouldn't we feel, you know, attraction to our spouse? Well, or a prospective spouse. Well, that's an ideal, but from the perspective of most people in human history, the answer is no. We in the West, in the last few hundred years, have had this ideal of romantic-based marriages where you're supposed to fall in love and then get married. Well, actually, in most cultures, first you get married and then you fall in love. And those romantic feelings, as anyone who's been married can tell you, they will come and go. They will not be there all the time. You will not always be feeling passion for someone. Younger people tend to experience that passion, especially in the beginning, but it's going to taper off. It'll come and go. It'll still be there, but it's going to taper off. And that means when it tapers off, you're going to need another foundation for being married to someone. And a really good foundation is friendship. If you're already friends with the person, that will help you have a successful marriage, even if the romantic feelings don't happen to be flaring up at the moment. So I can't tell you what to do in this situation. I don't know what's best for you in your situation, but those are some of the factors that I would bring to bear in figuring this out. So pray, trust God and do what you think is best.
Carolyn, thank you very, very much for the call. We go now to Josh in Columbia, Maryland, watching on YouTube. Is everybody on YouTube calling today? Josh, delighted to have you. Your question for Jimmy.
Oh, hey. So I visited this conservative SSP church once, and some of the things that the priest was saying seemed kind of off. Like, he said something like Vatican I was not a not an infallible council or something.
Vatican I or Vatican II?
I'm maybe confused because I thought the church council was supposed to be infallible or something.
Okay. So church councils, ecumenical councils, including Vatican I and Vatican II, have the potential to teach infallibly. They can teach infallibly, but that doesn't mean that they always are teaching infallibly. Some ecumenical councils, like Vatican I and like some of the Lateran councils centuries ago, they didn't teach anything infallibly. They were what are sometimes called pastoral councils. Even when a council does teach things infallibly, it's never all of what the council says. It'll be certain specific things that the council will teach infallibly, but then other things it teaches won't be infallible. An example of this would be the very first ecumenical council, the Council of Nicaea, which occurred in AD 325. It wrote the first draft of what's called the Nicene Creed, and that was infallible. That was something that is infallibly taught by the church. But Nicaea also went on to establish 20 canons. These are rules of church law that it also established, but those are rules. They're not infallible teachings. They're disciplinary measures saying this is how we're going to do this, at least right now. And like other laws, they can change because they're not infallible teachings. So every ecumenical council has the potential to teach infallibly, but they don't all use it. And even when they do, not everything the council says is going to be an infallible teaching, only certain things. If you'd like to learn about this, I have a book that actually deals with this very subject. It's called Teaching with Authority, and it deals with the different levels of church teaching, all the way up to things like infallible teachings and dogmas, but also everything else along the spectrum, and how to know which is which, and how to deal with difficulties when they arise. So that book is called Teaching with Authority.
Josh, you said you're new to Catholicism, so I just want to check back in with you. Is that helpful to you?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I was just confused. I'm technically not Catholic. Yeah, I'm about to start RCIA next week, actually.
So congratulations. That's awesome.
Well, in addition to sending you Jimmy's book, Teaching with Authority, I think we ought to send you Jimmy's newest book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. It'll be very helpful. I mean, it's helpful giving an insight into the Catholic faith and how Catholic people think, as well as into the Bible. So I'd love it if you'd have that in your hands. If you just hang on the line, Marie will get your information and we'll send you those. And also, if you have more questions, call again. Tuesdays and Thursdays are always open forum here on Catholic Answers Live. Josh, I'm going to try to take another question before I have to go to a break. So I will say thank you for that call. And we'll go to Francis, who's calling from Australia. Hello, Francis.
Hi, Jimmy. Thanks for taking my call.
No problem.
My question is, do the souls in purgatory and heaven, do they see us? Do they know what's going on in our lives?
They know at least certain things about us. We see evidence of that in Scripture because, for example, in the book of Revelation, and this is not the only place where this happens. Actually, we see this in the Old Testament too. But in the book of Revelation, we see the saints in heaven presenting to God the prayers of the saints on earth. So obviously, they know what we're praying.
Right.
And so they're aware of that. They're also aware of other things. And in the Old Testament, we similarly see saints in heaven praying for people who are on earth, and that indicates some level of awareness of what's happening on earth. The question that theologians have asked is, how do they know these things? How do they know about us? And it's possible that God could give them some kind of spiritual senses that let them know about things in the world, just like he gave us physical senses to let us know about it. But the most while that's possible, the actual common answer that theologians give is the way they know about us and what's happening with us is God himself tells them that if a piece of information is relevant to a saint in heaven, like someone wants you to pray for this, God lets them know that. And so God himself, because God knows everything, so it's just a question of does he choose to share it with someone? Yeah. And the general opinion among theologians is God will share with a saint whatever information is relevant to that saint and that the saint would, you know, want to know. In terms of the souls in purgatory, the situation is less clear, but it is commonly thought that the souls in purgatory are similarly aware of our prayer requests and that they can pray for us also.
Oh, okay, Francis.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much for that.
Yeah, no problem. I just want to clarify one thing since Francis is in Australia. If saints in heaven are aware of things on earth, even all the way in Australia.
Even though it's
really far. Okay.
And God cares for people in Australia too, you know? I mean,
I'm glad to hear
in
it.
Fact, he even inspired the creation of the podcast Catholics of Oz.
Oh,
so Francis might want to check out the podcast Catholics of Oz.
Okay, Francis.
Okay, I will. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you, sister. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Prayer is a variety of forms of communication. Sometimes we simply greet one another, hi, how are you? And we say small, short prayers similarly to God. Other times we engage people in deep conversations. Other times we engage our families in family reunions and big meals. Similarly with God, we engage him in Eucharist and deep meditation as well.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and hey, I've been mentioning his book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, and that brand new website, thebibleisacatholicbook.com, where you can watch videos from Jimmy, get some sample chapters. We've also got a brand new ebook called The Catholic Answers Guide to Navigating the Bible, and the way they did it, it begins and ends with excerpts from Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, and it's got a lot of other good stuff in there as well. And you can get that free ebook just by going to the Catholic Answers Facebook page or to shop.catholic.com and look for the free ebook banner. And while you're on the internets, maybe visit thebibleisacatholicbook.com and get your copy there. Up next, Scott Nebraska is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Scott, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, I've kind of got a big one here for you, Jimmy.
Okay.
I've been married for 7 years, mm-hmm. Been together for 12. Mm-hmm. My wife moved out probably 6 months ago.
Mm.
She's a convert.
Mm-hmm.
We've been to Retrovi. We did 2 weekends ago. It seemed to help us go. It helped a lot of the other couples. So if guys want to go. It's very helpful. Wish we would have 2 years ago. But she is not open to the idea of us ever being in a relationship again. Mm-hmm. She doesn't believe the church is right when it comes to marriage is forever.
Mm-hmm.
I've listened to a lot of your shows about annulment. I'm only 36. I guess I don't know where to go with that. I mean, I'm getting to the point now after 6 months that I almost feel like praying every morning and every night for
yeah.
her and me.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, for us together, it's almost selfish, you know. Mm-hmm. I just don't know, I guess, where to go with that or if you got any advice on where to go from there with annulment or anything.
Well, as someone who is not, you know, acquainted with the situation in detail, I can't offer you a huge amount of advice, but I'll do what I can. There's nothing wrong with continuing to pray for your marriage and continuing to do what you can to see if it can be saved. That could take a number of forms. Now, you say she moved out, so you're living separately. And, you know, sometimes as people have lived separately for a time, the feelings can cool down a little bit and a reconciliation may be possible. The fact that she was willing to do a retrovi with you and that it seemed to help at least a little bit, at least for a time, you know, that's a positive sign. It doesn't mean that she's not going to continue to want to pursue a divorce or live separately. There is kind of an intermediate step between what you're doing now and actual divorce. That intermediate step is known as a formal separation, and they have those both in terms of civil law and in terms of the church's canon law. Obviously, retrovi isn't the only possibility for seeing if a for actively working towards a reconciliation. There are other things that could play a role. I mean, different people in your family and friends may be able to offer advice to you and to her about how that could happen. Marital counseling, either with a priest or with a psychologist, those are possibilities as well. Ultimately, though, if she's determined to obtain a divorce, then the church acknowledges that divorce can be a legitimately used procedure for civil purposes, deal with property arrangements and so forth like that. It doesn't mean that the union between you and her is not there before God. She may not think it's there before God, but that's not the church's understanding. If you wanted to pursue an annulment, then that's typically done after divorce. Most dioceses don't look at situations of people who haven't yet divorced. But if at some point in the future you do end up being divorced, then you could pursue an annulment and have the church look at your marital situation to see, were there factors that would have kept it from coming into existence validly at the time it was contracted? And if there were, then the church would issue what's known as a declaration of nullity. That's popularly called an annulment, but it would issue a declaration of nullity saying this, even though the parties may have entered this union in good conscience and neither one of them was doing anything wrong and they thought they were doing the right thing, for some reason, for one reason or another, it didn't result in a valid marriage. And so both parties are actually free to marry someone else. But that's something that could only be discerned by going through the process, at least based on the facts that you've mentioned.
Okay, Scott.
Yeah.
All right.
Okay.
God bless you, brother. Thank you very much for the call and for the question.
And we'd ask the listeners to keep Scott and his wife and everybody in similar situations, because there's a lot of them today.
Yeah.
Everybody in similar situations in prayer.
Let us go now to Christopher in Florida, listening on the TuneIn app. Christopher, your question for Jimmy. Hi, Christopher.
Hello. Hey, hello. Sorry about that. Thank you for taking my call. So I have a question for you. You hear all the time about these frauds and scams of supposedly big, massive healings and, you know, all those sorts of things. Some of it is authentic, some of it isn't, I suppose.
Mm-hmm.
But I wanted to know what your take is on certain groups that that will go to different churches, Catholic churches, and do prayer groups where people go and they get healed and all this stuff. The other day, I was invited to a thing at the church with a friend of mine, the Catholic church. I show up, and there's a bunch of nuns from a local convent, and they're all praying on all kinds of people in the church, and people walking out crying and all emotional and supposedly having healings and all these things. I didn't know how to feel about that. What do you guys think about that?
Well, so God does use prayer as an instrument through which people are healed, and sometimes that occurs in the context of a special prayer meeting for purposes of asking God for healing. Sometimes God gives people the spiritual gift of being able to perform healings. We read about that, for example, in St. Paul's letters, like 1 Corinthians. Having said that, you're also right. There are a lot of situations like this where people may think that they have received a miraculous healing when in fact they didn't. That's something that sometimes can be assessed subjectively. I mean, if I have a withered hand and I go and someone heals me and suddenly my hand works again that hasn't been working in years, I don't need to go to a doctor to say, yeah, I got healed.
Yeah.
On the other hand, if I have an internal disorder, I may have to go to a doctor and get an x-ray or a CAT scan to see has that really gotten better or not, no matter what I subjectively felt at the moment of the prayer service. So that's something that, you know, sometimes needs to be investigated. Is it, was there an actual healing? Because if there wasn't, you're going to need to continue medical treatment. Then, as you also mentioned, there are some situations where people will scam. We know, and sometimes the scammers even admitted it later. There was a Pentecostal evangelist back in the 50s and 60s and 70s named Marjo Gortner. His name, he was a child evangelist. He started preaching when he was like four. At his parents' behest.
Yeah.
And he was named for Mary and Joseph, which is why his name is Marjo. but he would like marry people when he was 10 years old. You know, he'd perform weddings and stuff, and he would preach these revivals, and he would use stage magic to fake miracles. He had this powder that he would put on his forehead in the shape of a cross, and when he would start preaching, he'd perspire, you know, because Pentecostal preaching is frequently really fiery.
Yeah.
So he'd start perspiring, and the powder would turn red, and people would see this bloody cross appear on his forehead, and then he'd wipe it off. And we know about all these tricks he did because he told us. In the 1970s, he decided to stop being an evangelist, and he filmed his final evangelistic tour and did a documentary exposing himself as a charlatan.
Oh, that's awful, though. And but it's wonderful that he did the.
It's really is, you know, kind of weird in that way.
Yeah.
There are scams. There are times where people imagine something happened that didn't, and then there are times when it really happened. I can't tell you, Christopher, in terms of the situation you experienced. I can say that I went once to a similar event here in San Diego, and I tried to go in really open. I tried to go in just completely open and trusting to whatever God was going to do there and whatever might happen. And I tried to sincerely enter into the spirit of the service. And by the end of it, I felt this was so manipulative.
Oh.
And this was not, the evangelist was setting things up to generate these false psychological cures.
Oh, that's awful.
And so I had a bad experience there, but God does do miracles, and there are other services where things are going to be done in accord with his will, and it works.
We'll leave that there for you, Christopher. Thank you very, very much for that call and for that question. Let's go to Michael in Denver, Colorado, real quick, 1060 AM. He is listening on. Michael, can you give us your question kind of quick so Jimmy will have a chance to answer it before the top of the hour?
Taking my call. I have a question about John 6,
yep.
Verse 54, and trying to evangelize the true Catholic faith versus other Christian denominations.
Okay. What's the question? Because we're running short on time.
Their salvation, if that's true, if it's, you only receive eternal life through the Eucharist, how do we view our Christian brothers who...
Okay, so this question comes up a lot. It's one of our most frequently asked questions here on Catholic Answers. I would guess I answer this once every month or two.
Okay.
The answer is that if you know God wants you to receive the Eucharist, then at some point in your life you need to. It is a means of grace. It does impart spiritual life to us. Having said that, God is, as St. Augustine is said to have remarked, we're bound by the sacraments, God is not. And so this is in the same category as things like having conscious faith in Christ. If you know that you should have conscious faith in Christ, then you need to have it in order to be saved. But babies don't know they need to have conscious faith in Christ. So they can be saved even though they don't know this through no fault of their own. So in the same way, if a person knows Jesus' will for the Eucharist and says, I don't care, I'm not doing that, then they're not going to be saved. But many people don't know Jesus' will regarding the Eucharist, and they can be saved as long as they otherwise respond to God's grace.
Thanks very much, Michael. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much.
My pleasure. And we had an item of business you said
I
we were
know.
Going to get to.
What is the topic this week on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow?
The Mad Gasser of Mattoon.
And Mattoon is where?
In Illinois.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay. So I didn't... Y'all just have to...
Fascinating story, and we've got a big twist on it. It happened back in the 1940s, but it's amazing.
All right. The Mad Gasser of Mattoon over at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Jimmy's book is The Bible is a Catholic Book. It's out now. Go get it. And coming up next, Mark Brumley to continue open forum here. If you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called, 888-31-TRUTH.